Tonight's reading is from Luke chapter 24, beginning at verse 36. That's on page 1062. Luke 24, beginning at verse 36. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it, because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high."
Down. And as you're sitting down, please turn back in the Bibles to page 1062, Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, and we're going to be looking at the section, verses 36 to 49. But before we do that, let's pray. Why are you troubled, and why do doubts rise in your minds? Heavenly Father, we confess that we come to your word this evening, many of us troubled in different ways, and many of us with doubts in our minds. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would reassure us, that you would take away our troubles, and that our doubts would vanish, and that we would leave this evening more confident about you, about your love for us, and most importantly, about the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Now, doubts come in many shapes and sizes. There are many forms of doubt, as there are people. I wonder if God is really there. Perhaps this whole Christianity thing is just a figment of my imagination, an elaborate con that I've fallen for. I wonder if you've ever thought like that. Maybe your doubt is more like this. Does God really care about me? I've had so much disaster, so much tragedy in my life. How could a God who says that he loves me allow so much pain and misery? Or maybe it's guilt that has led you to doubt. Can he forgive me for the things that I've done? I've let him down so badly, yet again. He'll never have me back this time. Or maybe you doubt if there's anything beyond this life. What will happen when I die? Will I just disappear into cosmic nothingness? Your doubt may be even more fundamental than that. Does Jesus really matter very much at all? Is he really the Son of God who he claims to be? Well, whatever your doubt, Jesus' answer is there in verse 38. Jesus says, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your minds? Why are you doubting?" And just as Jesus gives his doubting and fearful disciples solid evidence here to dispel their particular doubts, we're going to find that this evidence should dispel our doubts too. So let's start with the disciples. My first point is that the disciples are full of doubts. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes I think that the disciples were very different from us, sort of spiritual supermen and women, hundreds of years and millions of miles from our sort of experience. Well, Luke chapter 24 shows that they're just like us. Let's just quickly recap what we've looked at in the last couple of Sundays. In verses 1 to 12 of this chapter, we found the women who go to Jesus' tomb very early on Easter Sunday morning to anoint his body with spices to complete his burial. To their amazement, his body has disappeared through the grave clothes. The grave clothes are still there wrapped up, but the body has disappeared. Verse 4 says that they wondered about this. And we thought about that a couple of weeks ago and thought that was rather a weak translation. They didn't just sort of wonder about it as though they'd lost their handbags or something. They were at a loss to know what had happened. Utterly bewildered, perplexed, baffled, full of doubts. Just as we would have been if we'd seen such a thing. Then in verses 13 to 35, it's late afternoon on the same Easter Sunday. Two of the disciples, Cleopas and a friend, are walking back to Emmaus, northwest of Jerusalem. They're in despair. We hoped he was going to be the one who'd redeem Israel, who'd kick out the Romans, restore our national pride. But now he's dead and buried, and our hopes with him. Some of the women say his tomb was empty, but they didn't see him alive. And they're depressed and despondent and disappointed, full of doubt, just as we would have been. Well, what about today's passage, verses 36 to 49? Well, it's later that evening of the first Easter Sunday. The disciples have gathered together to tell their stories of all that has happened during the day. The women tell of the empty tomb. The two tell from Emmaus, tell how Jesus appeared to them. Simon Peter says that he also has seen Jesus. And as they're talking, suddenly Jesus appears. Verse 36. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood amongst them and said, "Peace be with you." Well, now, far from being overjoyed at this wonderful confirmation of all that's happened on that first Easter Sunday, they are scared witless. Verse 37, they were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost, and I'm not surprised. It's so human. It's just like us, isn't it? I mean, if you saw somebody who you'd just buried, you would be scared witless. If you've experienced the death of somebody you know very much, you will know the sort of emotions that they must have been feeling at that time. In my last job as a curate, I occasionally had to take funerals for people who had died young. It was one of the worst parts of my job. I think the most harrowing one was of a mother called Kate, who died of cancer in her mid-30s. She had a husband and a six-year-old daughter in our church school. She was her only daughter. The funeral was packed, and I vividly remember the overwhelming feeling of people's grief and pain and questioning. You could see it in their expressions as we watched Kate's elderly mother and father and husband and daughter walk in and take their places at the front of the service. That morning I understood what somebody meant when they wrote this about their own grief. "No one ever told me that grief felt so much like fear, the same fluttering in the stomach, the same restlessness, the yawning. I keep on swallowing." Well, that's a little bit how those disciples would have felt. Well, somehow we got through that funeral service, and afterwards we went on to the crematorium. And as I pressed the button for the coffin to slide into the furnace, nothing could have been more certain. Kate was dead. She was never coming back, however much we longed for her to do so. We went back to their home after the funeral and tried to find things to talk about over our cups of tea, feeling rather embarrassed and awkward. Now just imagine if at that moment, Kate had suddenly appeared at the front door. What would our reaction have been? Well, I think rather like those disciples, it would have been a mixture of blind terror and unbelief. I have to say, I would have run home as fast as I could. I would have been terrified, scared out of my wits. I think I'd have put it down to the emotional turmoil of the afternoon. The only kind of explanation that would have made sense was that she was some kind of ghost, an apparition, a figment of our seared imaginations, because we all knew beyond any doubt Kate was dead. We just put her coffin into the furnace. Well, the disciples also knew that beyond any doubt, Jesus was dead. They'd seen him nailed to a cross. They'd seen a spear stuck in his side. They'd seen blood and serum seep out, indicating that he was definitely dead. They'd seen him wrapped up and laid in a tomb. So no wonder when he appeared, they thought he was a ghost. What other explanation could there be? And even after he's given them all sorts of convincing proofs, verse 41, look what they say. Well, they still didn't believe it because of joy and amazement. It's too good to be true. So wonderful that we just can't believe it. They, just as we would have been, are full of doubts. Well, now, in the face of these doubts, my second point, Jesus is full of reassurance. Verse 38. He says to them, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts rise in your minds?" And he goes on to give them four convincing proofs that he really is alive. He says, "Look at me. Take a look at me. It's really me." Then he says, "Touch me." Literally, "Handle me." Then he says, "Watch my lips." Not as I make a fatuous promise, but as I eat. And then he says, "Look at the Bible." We're going to take a look at each. They are wonderful reassurances for doubters. First he says, "Look at me," verse 39. "Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself." Look, it's not somebody else. It really is me. "Look at these wounds in my hands and my feet." Jesus' body, even though it was a resurrection body, still had the lesions where the nails had been driven in, which pinned him to the cross. "It's me," Jesus says. "Don't be in any doubt. It is I myself." Then he says, "Touch me," as I say, literally, "handle me." It was a real human body that you could handle and touch and feel. Not a disembodied spirit. It was a real body. Now, in recent years, there has been some doubt about Jesus' physical resurrection from the dead. Indeed, even some prominent churchmen have said that it was a spiritual event that simply took place in the hearts and the minds of the disciples, not literally in physical reality. And then the disciples made up these stories of the physical appearances to express their feelings of Jesus' continuing presence with them. When one of the people who propounded these views was asked by a BBC interviewer if he believed in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, this was his reply. He said, "I hold the view that Jesus rose from the dead. The question is, what does it mean? The very life, purpose, and personality which was in Jesus was continuing in the sphere of history so that he was a risen and living presence and possibility." Well, now, it's not altogether clear to me what he's saying there. But I think what he's saying is that Jesus continued to have an influence on his disciples. But frankly, he's not saying very much more than the followers of Gandhi or of John Smith, the ex-Labour leader, or of Jimi Hendrix. Because they still have an influence on their followers. Here, Luke is saying that Jesus went to great lengths to prove that his resurrection body was made up of physical flesh and bones. "Look at me. Look at the wounds. Touch me. Handle me. This is flesh and blood." One of the other disciples, John, put it like this in his first letter. He said, "That which we have heard, that which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked at, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim." Hearing, sight, touch. Three senses confirming to John that Jesus' was a physical body and not a disembodied spirit. Not even a living presence and possibility, whatever that may mean. Now just flip back to Luke's introduction to his gospel, because I think we also need to dispel this idea that the gospel writers could have just sort of made up these stories. Luke goes to very great lengths to say that that is not what he has done. It's on page 1025, Luke chapter 1. And I want to read two verses from Luke's little introduction to the person he's writing to, who is called Theophilus. He says there in verse 3, "Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning," he's made a careful investigation note, therefore, he must have made an investigation of these resurrection experiences. "It seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you've been taught." Do you see, Luke wants his hearers to be certain. He wants us to be certain about these things. Now, does that sound like somebody who's invented these stories? Be under no illusion what it means if he has. It means that he is a double liar. He is lying about the appearances themselves. He knows they are deliberately made up. And he is also lying to Theophilus when he says that he's carefully investigated it and has written the certainty of the things that happened. No, this was a physical body. Don't be in any doubt, says Jesus. It is I myself. Look at me. Touch me. Then he says, watch my lips. Verse 41. While they still didn't believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, do you have anything to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it, and he ate it in their presence. Is that not amazing? They saw him, the risen Lord Jesus Christ, who they'd seen dead and buried, eat a piece of fish. Just imagine if after her funeral, Kate not only appeared at the door of the house, but she came in and said, I'm starving. I could murder a few of those vol-au-vent over there. Incidentally, if you're writing a will, do put in it that you don't want to have vol-au-vent at your funeral celebrations afterwards. I've been to lots of those, and they always seem to serve vol-au-vent. They're very depressing. Now, just imagine, if Kate had come in and had a meal with us, it would have been pretty convincing evidence that she was alive. Because, you see, to eat a vol-au-vent, or a fish, you need teeth and muscles and a digestive system. Disembodied spirits and living presences and possibilities do not have such things. Only physical bodies eat. Watch me eat, says Jesus. Don't be in any doubt. It is I myself. Look at me. Touch me. Watch me eat. And then, look at the Bible, verse 44. After the meal, he sits them down and says to them, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. He told them, this is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Now, Jesus had told his disciples over and over again that he was going to suffer and die and rise again on the third day, and that all of this had been predicted in the Old Testament. And just as last week we saw those two on the Emmaus Road being taken through a Bible study, in all the ways in which the Old Testament points to the death and resurrection of Jesus, so he does the same for all the disciples in this passage. He says again, verse 46, the Christ will suffer. The Christ will rise from the dead. And of course the Christ will suffer. Of course he had to, because human sin had to be dealt with, and nothing could deal with it apart from the death of the sinless Son of God. Just as the prophet Isaiah had written, for the transgression of my people he was stricken, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yes, a sinless one had to die for the sins of the world to be forgiven. And the Christ will rise again, of course, because we'd have no assurance of forgiveness if that wasn't the case. Listen to Isaiah again. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. One of the punishments for crime at my school was being kept home for a week or so and not being allowed to return to school. When someone had been sent home, we all knew that they were paying for the wrongdoing that they had done. I don't quite know what they'd done, sort of maybe going out of bounds or doing the wrong things at the wrong time or drinking illegal substances or smoking them or something. But anyway, we knew that they were paying for their crime because they had disappeared. They weren't there sitting at their desk. They weren't there on the games field. They weren't there in the gym. We just didn't see them. Now, how do we know when they'd finished paying their punishment? How do we know when their sin had been paid for, their particular crime? Well, they appeared again. They appeared. there in the desk, on the playing field, in the gym. Well, it's a simple illustration, but Jesus appeared again to show that he paid the price for our sins in full, just as the Old Testament said he would. Look at the Bible, Jesus says. Don't be in any doubt. I had to die, and I had to rise again. If I hadn't, you would have no assurance that your sins were forgiven. So do you see, Jesus is full of reassurance. Full of reassurance to his doubting disciples. He gives convincing proofs of his resurrection from the dead. Look at me, he says. Look at these wounds. Touch me, handle me. Watch me as I eat. Look at the Bible. Well, now, so what? What is the point of Luke recording all of this? Well, my third point is that we too should be full of confidence. We should be full of confidence as a result of this. Do you remember back in that introduction, Luke wrote that he wanted Theophilus to be certain of the things that he'd been taught. And the resurrection is one of the key pieces of evidence that Luke presents in order to make us certain about the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we're clear on this central fact, that Jesus really did rise from the dead, a physical, bodily resurrection, then we will find that many of our doubts and our fears will be dispelled. It's almost like the central piece of the jigsaw, which makes everything else fit into place. Let me just illustrate that from some of the fears and doubts that I mentioned at the beginning. What about the person who says, I wonder if God is really there? Perhaps all this Christianity is just a figment of my imagination. One big con. Well, if the resurrection happened, God must be there. Because how else could Jesus have risen from the dead, other than God raising him to life? I mean, corpses do not come to life of their own accord. They have to be given life. And the witness of the whole of the New Testament is that God raised Jesus Christ on the third day. So be in no doubt. The resurrection shows that God is really there. It's not the only piece of evidence, but it's a pretty good piece, isn't it? If the resurrection happened, God is really there. He's not just a figment of your imagination. What then about the person who's going through terrible suffering? You know, the person who said, if God is really there, does he care about me? How can a God who says that he loves me allow me to go through such terrible suffering and pain? Look at verse 46 again. He says, this is what is written, the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. Now, why do you think that God would come to this earth as a man to allow himself to suffer and die a horrific death if he did not love you? Of course he loves you. Whatever you are going through, whatever you're suffering, God couldn't love you more than this. Greater love has no one than this, than that he lay down his life for his friends. Of course God loves you. Why would Jesus have died if he did not? And also, the resurrection shows us that suffering is not meaningless. Jesus' suffering was not meaningless. It achieved a great purpose, the salvation of the world. Now, we can't always see this purpose of our suffering, but the resurrection proves that there is purpose in suffering. We may not see it in this life. We will in the next. Beyond our suffering, there is the certainty of new life and hope. So be in no doubt, God really does love you. And he's proved it in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, still another doubter says, can God forgive me for the things that I've done? If you knew the things that I had done, you would know that God could never forgive me. Well, again, the resurrection says, of course God can forgive you. This was the whole purpose of Jesus' death and resurrection. His resurrection is like a receipt proving that God has accepted the suffering and death of Jesus as the exact payment for our sins. So, verse 47, repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations. Not just some sins, but the forgiveness of all sins, and not just to some nations, but to everybody. And therefore forgiveness of your sins. There is no sin so great that Jesus did not die and rise again so that you might be forgiven. Be in no doubt, God longs to forgive you if you will ask him. Still another person worries what will happen beyond this life. What will happen? Will I die? Will I just sort of disappear into a cosmic nothingness? The resurrection proves that there is life beyond the grave for those who will follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul makes it quite clear in his letters that Christians, those who've submitted their lives to Jesus Christ, are organically related to Jesus, part of his body. And just as Jesus' body died and rose again, so our bodies will follow him. One day when we die, and when Jesus comes again, we too will rise to go to be with him forever. Be in no doubt, death is not the end. There is life beyond the grave. And there is no other religion, no other philosophy in the world which promises that. Well, our final doubter wonders if Jesus really matters that much. Is he really the Son of God? He claims to be. Well, again, the resurrection answers our doubts. If Jesus really did rise again from the dead, he is the most important man who has ever lived, because nobody else has ever come back from the dead, never to die again. Has the leader of any other world religion done such a thing? Of course not. The resurrection proves, above all else, that Jesus really is God incarnate, God in human flesh. Be in no doubt about it. Be in no doubt about Jesus' importance. If you're a person here tonight who hasn't yet come face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrection above all else forces you to do so. There is nobody else who has risen again. Therefore, you must take him seriously. He is Lord. Lord over the whole universe, and therefore Lord over our lives. Well, I know that those are necessarily very sketchy answers to what for some people are very serious doubts. If they are your doubts, or maybe your doubts are rather different, do follow them up. Do follow them up, either with a friend that you've come with, or you could talk to me after the service if you're really desperate. But let me just finish by saying this. Sometimes it's just possible that our doubts can be more hiding places than they are real doubts. Places where we sort of try to hide from the evidence so we don't have to take things too seriously. Well, just note this passage tonight, because Jesus couldn't have made it much clearer, could he? When Jesus says, "Look at me," when he says, "Touch me, handle me," when he says, "Watch me eat," when he says, "Look at the Bible," he couldn't make it much clearer than that, could he? So don't hide behind your doubts if they're not real doubts. Come out into the open. Jesus really is alive. He really does care. He really can forgive you. There really is life beyond the grave. He really is the Lord. Verse 38, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts rise in your mind? Come out from behind your doubts and believe." Let us pray. Why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your minds? Heavenly Father, we want to bring before you this evening our doubts and our troubles. We thank you for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, for convincing us tonight that he really did rise. And we pray that you will help us tonight and in the coming week to apply that great truth to all of our doubts and all of our troubles. And we pray that we would find that our troubles and doubts are dispelled like the morning mist. We thank you for this great truth. And we pray that you would help us to live with the risen Lord Jesus as our Lord in this coming week. For his name's sake. Amen.